Well, as the new year begins, we normally anticipate what it holds for us. We think about what might be taking place over the next year. Sometimes we lament the year before because of whatever may have taken place, and we think about, well, that wasn't so good. So we're kind of hopeful that maybe next year will be a little better. Sometimes we romanticize what has taken place in the year before, and we forget the bad things and just think about the good things, and that has its value as well. But we usually anticipate, think about, and hope for the potential of a new year before us. But we as believers have come to the place where we want to have a biblical perspective, and so we need to have a proper and balanced mindset. And the Apostle Paul gives us that sense in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, where he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected," and we can relate to that, "but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." In other words, Christ has something in mind for us. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Most of us are getting better and better at that. Forgetting at least some of the things. We don't always have the right things that we remember, but "forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So what we want to recognize is there is a need for us to learn from the past but not live in it. We need to forget what should be forgotten, and we need to remember what should be remembered. So we can forget about the things of the past where we may have failed, things we can't do anything about, and let those things go. But we need to remember what should be remembered, and part of that is that we are in Christ, we are His. And we need to press forward to the goal of God's call on our lives and think about, well, what has He called me to? Well, we're called to be saved, to be serving, to be holy, to be sharing Christ, to be anticipating His return, and to be generally living for Him. Well, that's plenty to work on over the next year. And so we need to be ready for whatever comes our way, and we don't know what's coming our way. We hear of what's going on in the world around us, and we realize that we live in a wild and crazy time of life. And if you think about it politically, well, that's kind of a mess. If you think about it socially, well, that's kind of a mess. If you think about it morally, well, that's kind of a mess. If you think about it economically, well, that's kind of a mess. So maybe there's no hope. Maybe we should just give up. Maybe not. But have you ever thought about if God were to send us a prophet today, what would He say? Would He say, "You all are doing great. Just keep up the good work. Whatever you're doing, it's working. Just keep it going." Or would He say, "I think you've got some work to do. Things aren't quite where they ought to be." And would He say, "You're not lining up to my expectations. There's something you need to do." Have you ever thought about what is God's assessment of things over the past year or so? Now, I have to think, God is keeping an eye on things. He knows what's going on. And is He thinking, "Well, I sure would like to send them a prophet. They need to hear something." Of course, He already has sent His prophets, and maybe they have some lesson for us today that applies to us as well. Maybe we need to take to heart a message like the prophet Isaiah brought to his people, because there's probably a sense in which we as a nation are headed for certain destruction, just like Israel was. And God sent prophets to them to say, "You need to wake up. You need to get back to the biblical expectations that God has for you. Now, we need to recognize we are not Israel. And this book of Isaiah is not directly for us. It's not directly for us as the church. It's not directly for us as a nation, but it certainly has application. And there are things that we can learn from this text. There are certainly parallels because as we think about what the nation was like at that time and what our world and nation is like now, there are lessons that we could easily and should take to heart. So we want to think about the book of Isaiah, and we want to think about the background. We're going to start with just looking at the first verse, and there's a bit here, but it'll at least give us a backdrop to think about. This book, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzzah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's just the introductory statement there, kind of narrows things down just a little bit. So we want to start by thinking about the author. Well, the author is identified as Isaiah. He is the son of Amoz, and his name means Yahweh is salvation. That should give you a little bit of a clue as to what his book is going to be communicating, because the Lord is directing things and has sort of communicated that. Though more is known about Isaiah than most of the other writing prophets, the information is still a bit limited. He probably resided in Jerusalem and had access to the royal court. According to tradition, he was the cousin to King Uzziah, but there's been no firm evidence to support that at this time. He did have personal contact with at least two of Judah's kings who were David's descendants, referenced in 7:3, that would be Ahaz, and 38:1 and 39:3, Hezekiah. So he had some direct contact with them. And Isaiah was married. Chapter 8, verse 3 indicates this. He had two sons, Shear Jashub, chapter 7, verse 3, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, chapter 8, verse 3. And I have not seen either of those names listed in a baby book of names. So there's probably a reason for that. It would be a little tough going, hey, Maher Shalal Hashbaz and Shear Jashub. I mean, that would be tough. So you can't be yelling that out the back door. So I don't recommend those. Plus, if you knew the meaning, which we'll look at eventually. The date of Isaiah. Since his ministry began at the end of Uzziah's reign, Isaiah ministered for at least 58 years, roughly 739 or 740 to 681. And in 6:1 it says that the vision came to him the year that King Uzziah died. And then later on in the book, chapter 37, verse 38, there's a reference to when Sennacherib died. And so he lived at least and ministered at least till then. And he would have been alive still when Sennacherib, the Assyrian ruler, died. According to tradition, Isaiah was martyred by King Manasseh. Justin Martyr, roughly around 150 A.D., wrote that Isaiah was sawn asunder, and Hebrews 11:37 doesn't mention Isaiah, but he does mention some who were sawn asunder. And so just for a rough reference, you could say that Isaiah lived and prophesied about 200 years after the kingdom was divided, might be closer to 190, but just as a rough guesstimate, and then about 150 years, maybe 135 to 150 years before Judah's captivity, just to kind of have some rough thought. So when you think about the 345 years from the first of the divided kings, kingdom kings, Rehoboam 931 to Zedekiah, the last of the kings before the second taking into captivity, if I remember correctly, 586. I think it's 345 years of that time frame. So Isaiah would have started about 740 B.C. and would have written perhaps some throughout that time frame, but perhaps more toward the end at least. Then the historical context of Isaiah, again trying to think through the bigger picture of things. Israel, and this is referring to Israel, the northern kingdom, and we have to remember that Israel was the name given to Jacob. It was his sort of second name that he was known by, and Israel can refer to the nation as a whole, the northern, southern kingdom together before they were divided, after they were divided, or just in general, and then Israel can refer to just the northern kingdom after the division. So when you see Israel, you've got to think about which one of those three is in view. Well, Israel, the northern kingdom, was deteriorating politically, spiritually, and militarily, and they finally fell to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And you can see that's pretty close around the time of Isaiah. So he was aware of that reality. And then Judah looked as though it too would collapse and fall to Assyria, but it withstood the attack. So in this political struggle and spiritual decline, Isaiah was called to deliver a message to the people of Judah, the people who had not yet been taken captive like the northern kingdom had. And so Judah was essentially providing a serious warning to say, look what happened to these other folks. It's coming your way if you don't shape up. And so they had a bit of a reprieve. Well, we can think about our own nation in terms of our governing folks in place and how things have gone and how we have sort of a reprieve at the moment. Don't know how long that's going to last. And then ask, well, did it help? Well, there was a little bit of time. But then what happens? And his message essentially was that they should trust in the God who had promised them a glorious kingdom through Moses and David. And he's going back to say, God hasn't changed, even though you are not following the provisions of the covenant. God has expectations that he's going to be following through with. And then Isaiah urged the nation not to rely on Egypt or on any of the other foreign powers around them to protect them, because the Lord was the only protection that they needed. Well, that's a good reminder for us, because we tend to want to rely on the political system or this provision or that provision instead of relying on the Lord as well. Because while politics is a big factor in life, it's not the only or major factor. Also, Hosea and Micah were contemporaries of Isaiah, and they have, many have noted several parallels between the messages and the vocabularies of Isaiah and Micah, which would suggest the Holy Spirit is the author behind them, directing them of concerns of a similar nature at this same time. And the book of Isaiah is the first of the 17 Old Testament prophetic books, not because it's the oldest, but because it's the most comprehensive in content. So just a little bit of background to kind of orient us to what was going on at the time. Now we want to think about the prophetic work of Isaiah. And it's tough to get a good picture, but this is what he looks like, in case you're wondering. Oh, maybe not. But somebody thinks that's what he looks like. Again, the text here, we're going to focus on the vision of Isaiah and concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We've already talked about the days of Isaiah. Those were the kings over that 58-year period where he prophesied. So I want to think about the visionary aspect, the fact of this reference to the vision of. What it's intended to indicate is that this is a special authoritative message from God. It was noted as the vision of Isaiah. And if you go to chapter 6, verse 1, which we will get to, that was a major vision that Isaiah has. And he sees a context which impacted him significantly throughout his life and ministry. Now, some visions were intrinsically authoritative since they came from God and were designated through a particular prophet. And Numbers 12:6 gives us a little bit of insight here. It says, "Then he said, 'Now hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream.'" So it has in view that a God-authorized prophet is going to be one through whom God can communicate through vision or through dream. And then as validation, if you were to look at verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And he's telling you where he's getting his message. Drop down to verses 10 and 11. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our Lord, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle," etc. Or verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet," and so on. Verse 24, "Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel," and continues, just giving indication that his message is derived from the Lord. He's not just making this up. So this was authoritative because it came from God, not just because he had prophet next to his name. It's because he was a prophet of God, and that was the important thing. Because we know that there could be true prophets and there could be false prophets. It always comes down to what's the source of their information. Are they coming up with it from themselves or from someone else? they could speak directly or indirectly from God. It could be a direct word of revelation, or it could be referring back to something that God had previously revealed. Since we've said before that the prophets were covenant enforcement mediators, they were to be there between God and the people to be communicating his word to them, to direct them back to the provisions of the covenant. They could speak of the past, the present, the future. Not all prophecy is predictive in nature. Frequently it was, but not always. Much of it was not. Much of it was just telling the people what they needed to do or where they have missed the expectations of God. And they could be descriptive or they could be prescriptive. They could be saying, "This is what you have done wrong." And the prophet can list the failures or the wrongs or the things they did or did not do. Or they could be prescriptive, telling the people, "This is what you should do. This is what you must not do." And so a prophet was as good as he was true to God's word. In that case, he would then be a mouthpiece of God's words. Just a reminder, Deuteronomy 18:20-22 says, "But the prophets who presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." So God was watching out and was very concerned about who was intending to be speaking for him. And if you say in your heart, "How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Because obviously if there are people who say they're a prophet, you need to be able to validate whether they are or are not. How do you know? It says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come to pass or does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you should not be afraid of him, don't pay any attention." So there is an expectation, and Isaiah is communicating as one who has the authority to do so. Then the specific emphasis, who is he talking to and who is he talking about? That's the basic idea here. The main audience of Isaiah's message was Judah and Jerusalem. Their decline and fall was imminent. They were not far behind the northern kingdom, but they were given a little bit of a break. And Isaiah was part of had the task of letting them know that they needed to repent and obey, or they're going to find themselves in the same situation as what the northern kingdom did. And then the main focus was also having to do with Judah and Jerusalem. He was talking to them, and he was talking about them. That is the main focus. But he also is talking about some of the other peoples around them as they have relationship to Israel, as we will see. Then, the biblical record of Isaiah. So what was his purpose? Again, we'll come back to the verse, the vision of Isaiah. He is a prophet. What does he have to say? It's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. What was the nature of his message? The purpose of Isaiah. Isaiah's primary purpose was to remind his readers of the special relationship they had with God as members of the nation of Israel, his special covenant people. And so we have to think back to the covenant relationship that had been established way back in Genesis chapter 12. That's a critical element. Like other writing prophets, Isaiah knew of the Abrahamic covenant. He knew what the provisions were. He knew what the expectations were. And what God had noted there, this was an unconditional covenant where God said to Abraham, I'm going to do this with you, and it's going to relate to the people who are your offspring, and I'm going to make this relationship with you, and I will enjoy a special relationship with you. You will possess the land of Canaan, and you will be a blessing because of the one who is coming through you to all of the world. And then Isaiah also was aware of the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was given at Sinai, and that was a conditional covenant. And this was given after the Exodus from Egypt, and it was repeated by Moses to the generation of the Israelites who were about to enter Palestine. And it had to do with blessings and cursings, specifically. If you obey me, if you follow the provisions of the covenant, then blessings will come your way. If you disobey, then cursings will come your way, and part of that will be going into exile. And it very specifically lays that out, and that is what is in view. And there was somewhat of a tension between the implications of the two covenants, in a sense, because one was unconditional. God said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have the land. I'm going to preserve you. On the other hand, it says if you obey, then this. If you disobey, then you're going to go into exile. But ultimately, what it tells us is God is going to be preserving at least a remnant. So Isaiah was calling the people of Judah back to the proper covenantal relationship with God. That was really what was at issue. He was reminding his generation of the sinful conditions in which they were living and of its consequences, and it was serious business. And he also indicated that God would judge the nation, but he would also eventually restore them to the land, as is indicated back in the provisions of the covenant, Deuteronomy 31 through 5, with full kingdom blessings because of his promises to Abraham. So those things are working together. Also, Isaiah was aware from Deuteronomy 28 that Judah was destined for exile as had previously or recently befallen Israel. So his book was directed to two groups of people, those of his generation, those of a future generation, who would be in exile. And so he's warning those who haven't yet gone into exile, who had seen what had happened to the northern kingdom, and he's telling them, you need to shape up, or this is what's going to happen. And then because he had as long a reign as what he did, he's also warning those who would find themselves in the exile that there would be provision even after that. So Isaiah was calling the first group back to holiness and obedience, and he was comforting the second group with the assurance that God would restore the nation to their land and would establish his kingdom of peace and prosperity. And it's interesting, comfort is used 13 times in the last part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. It's only used one time before that, which kind of gives you a hint of the division of the book. Regarding the themes of Isaiah, and I realize I'm covering quite a bit in a fairly short time, but I want to give us as much as we can as far as a little bit of background here. So there is some difficulty in determining a central theme for Isaiah that encompasses the whole book, because there's a different emphasis at the beginning than at the end. And so judgment seems to be the emphasis of the first part, and salvation and comfort are prominent in the second part. And probably most of us, if we've spent much time with the book of Isaiah, we have recognized that. And we know that Isaiah 53 is in the last part of the book, and many of the references to judgment are in the first part, and that dividing part is between 1 to 39 and then 40 to 66. And since Isaiah followed the theology of Deuteronomy, which is basically this: punishment must come for failure to live according to the Mosaic covenant before a time of blessing can come. In other words, there needs to be a purification process. But when you recognize that, then you can see that the two parts of Isaiah can be reconciled because they fit together in that way. Chapters 1 to 39 point to the nation's sin problems, which must be rectified before a proper relationship with the covenant God can be restored. And judgment, as is emphasized in chapters 1 to 39, is the purifying force that leads to the forgiveness and the pardoning of sins, as is emphasized in chapters 40 to 66. So if you can at least get that part of it, it'll help you think through what you're dealing with essentially in the book. Now, there's variations within that, but that's kind of the overall picture. Ultimately, redemption for Israel must come from the ideal servant. The nation itself had failed to do all that it was intended to do as a servant nation. So there was a need for outside help, so to speak. We understand that the provisions of the Messiah, of him coming as the suffering servant. And he is the one through whom then the redemption is going to take place. But there will be judgment before that because of the sin that needs to be dealt with. And we know ultimately the Messiah is going to be the provision for that sin. Then the message of Isaiah. Again, sort of taking some of these same things and reviewing them. In contrast to the New Testament messages, Isaiah had very little to say about an individual's relationship to God. We could kind of focus on, well, God, tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do personally. And that the New Testament tends to be a little bit more that way, focused on the individual, whereas the prophets tended to be more looking at God's people as a whole in the broader sense, and particularly in a national sense, because that's what was being dealt with. Israel is a nation. The church is not a nation. We're different. We're distinguished from that. And so that was the case with most of the Old Testament writing prophets. They were dealing with a nation that was, for a large part, I mean, most of the time of the writing prophets, they were living in sin, and they needed to be called back to the provisions of the covenant. Isaiah focused on Israel's past, her present, her near future, and her distant future. It helps to think about all that is involved in that regard. And then he also gave considerable attention to the fate of the Gentile nations that were around, that had something to do, usually having to do with how they had dealt with Israel, and they will be dealt with accordingly. In the last section of the book, or in the first section of the book, chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah insists that judgment is necessary before there can be peace, before there can be a resolution, before they can be at peace with God as well as peace with anybody else around them. He was dealing with judgment here and now and the need for repentance and ultimately divine intervention to get the people to the place where they would respond appropriately. In the last section of the book, chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah stressed the importance of righteousness before there can be peace. In other words, you need to get your act together. There was a need for righteousness here and now before there can be peace on earth in the future. And we know that that peace comes through the provisions of the Messiah. Another point to emphasize is Isaiah's balance of dealing with the transcendence of God, his otherness, his beyond us, the great Creator God above and beyond us, with the immanence of God. He is with us. And we see these great revelations of Isaiah coming together in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, "And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing." Well, that kind of ties it together. The throne is speaking of the transcendence of God. The elders, they're the leaders of the people. And the lamb is the in-between standing. That's a good picture. It's in one verse kind of ties it together. Christ is that central figure. Of course, we recognize the idea that's communicated in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that's the picture that's communicated there. And, of course, Isaiah has much to say about the coming Messiah. That's going to be a major theme as well. He references Christ's birth, chapter 7, 14, 9, 6, that we're familiar with, that we've been reminded of. He references his death, all the details relative to the end of chapter 52 and chapter 53, references his coming kingdom. There's a lot that's in view there. And so he's wanting to communicate how to rightly view God. And the verse that we want to think about and conclude with is our year verse, Isaiah 12:2, which says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." They were in a place where, if we think about, well, King Uzziah has just died, or was going to be dying, and so there's the uncertainty. Well, that's just one of the many different things. Where do you get your confidence in these times? Well, we have the same need today. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, or Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is the ultimate ruler on the throne. He is the transcendent, sovereign one, and he's the one who sent his Son. Remember John 3:16. Sent his Son to be the Savior, as we'll be reminded. But that's the immanence, God with us, Emmanuel. And so he is the provision of salvation, the hope that we need. And so that's what we want to think about, and that's what we want to celebrate as we share together in the Lord's table, that provision of the immanence of God, God with us, the salvation through Christ, the Messiah, who came to be with us.